Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or challenges to the same, or maybe just challenges to the host, if you have a difference of opinion about something that has come up here that I've said, feel free to call and balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike, calling from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I wanted to call today real quick. There's a blog that I read. Well, there's a blog that I follow, and someone commented on there who's atheist. And it's really rare that I hear you ever answer atheist questions because atheists never call, and I thought this might be...
Yeah, I wish they would.
...perspective on it.
I wish they'd call more often. Go ahead.
Yeah, I've listened to you for off and on for about 5 years, and I've never heard one call. But anyway, this was his comment. He said, "Didn't Jesus say that he would return in the clouds with great power and glory to redeem mankind, and that he would do so within the lifetimes of the people he was speaking to? Didn't he fail to thus return, and didn't that failure precipitate a variety of strenuous efforts to somehow reinterpret the scriptures in some figurative manner that might explain away the painful and embarrassing fact that Jesus did not deliver on his most fundamental promise? And doesn't all continued belief in Jesus as a savior depend on such creative reinterpretations as what Jesus is reputed to have said? That is, doesn't Christianity itself depend on such a creative scriptural reinterpretation?" And then he says, I really do think that the people who best understand the scriptures and Jesus and Paul and the rest of atheists, and all the rest are atheists like me. And I just wanted to see, I was about to reply to him, and I thought I'd call you first and see,
sure,
see what ideas you had.
Yeah, well, why does he call it creative reinterpretation? Whenever you read anything on any printed page, secular or Christian, you have to interpret the words. Now, sometimes the words are rather literal, so the interpretation enterprise is rather easy. Other times there are figures of speech, some strange ones. I still hear my own children use certain phrases that are common to their generation that I haven't quite mastered. I'm not quite sure what they mean, but I could figure it out. But I would have to interpret them. You know, in other words, if somebody says that somebody's really chill, that word chill doesn't mean the same thing, at least when I was growing up, that it seems to mean to my kids today, and or sweet, or a whole lot of other words that they use. And it may be that that's even old stuff now. I mean, the examples I give may be embarrassingly dated, but they're still more contemporary than I was raised with. In other words, they're the idioms of a different generation. And let me continue if I would. If we would consider the Bible now, we're not just dealing with idioms of another generation. We're dealing with idioms of another culture, another land, another millennium, and of people who spoke languages that are now dead languages, and the enterprise of interpreting what they mean is quite a scholarly enterprise. I'd be very surprised if this person was correct in saying that the atheists are the ones who understand Jesus best, when in order to understand Jesus well, you would have to be a fairly expert specialist on Hebrew idioms, because Jesus was a Hebrew speaking to Hebrews in the idioms of the day. Now, I'm not saying an atheist couldn't become an expert about that. Anyone could become that. It's just that most atheists don't have the motivation to do so. People who've studied the Bible all their lives, because they revere it, are much more likely to be able to figure out the idioms that they're studying every day in the text. For example, there's many that I don't understand, but I've been studying the Bible as a focused project for 43 years, and I would say I have much less difficulty now understanding the Jewish idioms than I did 20 years ago when I was reading them, or 30 years ago. Now, I don't know how many years ago this atheist began his studies of the Hebrew scriptures and how much expertise he has amassed in knowing Hebrew idioms. It's possible that he's got more than I have, but I doubt it. I mean, there no doubt are people who have more than I have, but they're not probably atheists, unless they are atheists who've spent their whole life trying to study the Bible in order to find fault with it. But if they had done so...
He's a
Jewish atheist. Okay. Well, yeah. being a Jew doesn't mean he knows the old Hebrew idioms. The Jews that heard Jesus, the Pharisees and so forth, they were experts in Scripture, but they often didn't understand his idioms. When he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they didn't always understand what that meant. When he said, eat my body and drink my blood, they didn't necessarily understand his idiom. They misunderstood it, in fact. They deliberately misunderstood it. So just because someone's Jewish doesn't mean that they have paid the requisite attention to understanding the idiom of the people or of Jesus himself. Now, as far as his statements that some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, which is in Matthew 16:28, or in Matthew 24, where he spoke about, then they will see the Son of Man coming with glory and power on a cloud. He says, this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. It's true. Yeah. Jesus did predict something that would happen in the lifetime of those people. There's no question about it. He said that generation would not pass. He said some of them standing there would not die before it happened. But the question is, what was it? What was it he was predicting? Now, the words he used were, they'll see the Son of Man coming on a cloud, and coming with his kingdom, coming with power and great glory. Okay, so there's what he's predicting. The question then becomes, what is that? What is that that he's predicting? And then the question would be, did his prediction come true? Okay, now, if your atheist friend decides that what Jesus means is his literal appearing on a literal cloud, then in all likelihood it didn't come true. At least we have no record of any such thing ever coming true. And therefore, Jesus' prediction would have been false. However, it doesn't take any great creative reinterpreting to recognize that Jesus is using idioms from the Old Testament. And he's not using them the way that your atheist friend apparently is taking them. I would show your friend Isaiah 19:1 to begin with. Isaiah 19:1 is a prophecy about how Egypt is going to be conquered by Assyria. We're talking about in the 8th century B.C., okay? And it did happen. But at this chapter that is talking about that subject and that event, it begins with these words. In Isaiah 19:1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. All right? So here we have God coming on a cloud to Egypt. Now, did he visibly come on a cloud to Egypt? I don't think so. What's being described here is the Assyrian invasion. It's being described as a judgment from God, and it's an idiom that means the coming of the Assyrians and defeating Egypt is God's judgment. It says, oh, he's riding at the head of the armies. And this is not uncommon in the Hebrew idiom. I mean, you can go on and read further. The next line says, the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. These are figures of speech. Hearts don't literally melt like wax. It's an expression that means people will be fearful. The idols themselves will be trembling in fear. But idols are statues. They don't have emotions. You can see that this is common poetic language. And Jesus used that language, too. In fact, he used the exact same figures. Coming on a cloud, That's exactly what God is said to do when the Assyrians attacked Egypt. And you can turn your friend to that passage because that's in the Old Testament scriptures. As a Jew, he should claim some familiarity with it. And he can see how the idiom is used. Now, I believe when Jesus predicted that in that generation they would see him coming in the clouds, just like Isaiah said that, you know, Egypt would see God coming in the clouds when Assyria invaded, that Jesus was predicting the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. And Jesus said it'll happen in this generation, and it happened exactly 40 years later in AD 70. It's like the most striking, accurate prophecy that you could hope for from a prophet. I mean, it's the only prophecy other than Daniel's 70 weeks that is so exact in stating the time frame for the fulfillment. And we know that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem because if you look at Matthew 24, which is where that's found, it opens with the disciples showing Jesus the stones of the temple. And Jesus predicts that the stones will be thrown down and not one stone will be left on the other. In other words, Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed completely. Well, that did happen in 70 AD. And the disciples come to him and they say, when will these things be? And he answers them with the words of Matthew 24 and concludes them by saying, and this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So he's quite correct. He's about as accurate as a person could hope for anyone to be. It's amazing that atheists who think they understand better than Christians understand less well than Christians, so that one of the most striking examples of Jesus' ability to accurately prophesy becomes for them an example of him failing in a prediction.
Mm-hmm. And the first thing I noticed when I read Matthew 24 before I began writing what I was going to mm-hmm. respond, and I noticed that not only, you know, most of the chapter, it's really clear. It tells them exactly what's going to happen, and it tells them to prepare for it. It's things that are really useful that beforehand, you know, a lot of prophecies, you don't really know exactly what's going to happen mm-hmm. until afterwards. But but this one, they knew beforehand to flee to the mountains and all kinds of things. But the verses 29 through 31 were ones that I wasn't quite sure how to answer because he talks about the Lord
right.
the cloud.
Well,
and then
see,
also
all of those, by the way, all of those are using idioms that are well known in the Old Testament. The sun being darkened, the stars not giving their light, these things that Jesus predicted in verse 29, you can find half a dozen approximately instances in the Old Testament where those images are used, but never of the end of the world. It's always about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Edom, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Egypt to Babylon in one case in Ezekiel 32. This imagery is commonplace in the Old Testament prophets, and therefore we should expect that when Jesus used it, he used it in the common manner. But your atheist friend who doesn't know apparently anything about Hebrew idioms and has apparently not done any homework on it, he's probably just read some atheist handbook for arguing with Christians. And, you know, Bertrand Russell.
He's a literature professor, so he should know, but maybe he's just...
What kind of professor? What kind of professor is he?
He's a literature professor. He teaches Isaiah
okay.
a lot.
Oh, Isaiah, good, good. Well, then take him to Isaiah 19:1 and ask him, you know, exactly what was being predicted here. That's the question to ask. Isaiah 19:1, what was being predicted in this verse? And if he knows one thing about Isaiah or about literature, he'll say, well, in the context of predicting the Assyrian invasion of Egypt in the 8th century B.C., then you simply say, and how did he describe it? Well, he described it as the Lord coming on a cloud. Okay, so you admit that in a prophecy about the 8th century B.C. Assyrian invasion of Egypt, the figure of speech was that God came on a cloud. And then you find Jesus making the very same verbal, identical prediction, only he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, as the context of Matthew 24 tells us. And it did happen in that generation, as you said. How could that be used as an example of Jesus failing in his prediction?
Yeah, that's a good point. There are three questions the apostles asked, too. They asked, when will these things be, referring to the temple? and then when shall the end of the world come, and what shall be the sign of the coming? Everything, the second two questions seem to be answered after verse 34, where he said all these things will take place.
I do believe that it's after verse 34 that he begins to talk about the second coming. Although he doesn't specific, they don't ask about the end of the world. They ask about the end of the age. In the Greek, it says, "What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And certainly, one way that that has been understood, and quite legitimately, is it's talking about the Jewish age, the end of the Jewish age, because he predicted the destruction of the temple, not the end of the world. You know,
uh-huh.
And they could conclude that the destruction of the temple would be the end of the temple age, the Jewish age. It would not necessarily be the end of the world. So they, as far as I'm concerned, they were not asking about the end of the world. And if you compare their question there, which you found in Matthew 24:3, look at the same question as it is rendered in Mark 13 at the beginning of that chapter and in Luke 21. These are the parallels. The parallels to Matthew 24 are in Mark 13 and Luke 21. In both of those cases, there's no reference to the end of the age or his coming. Here's how they put their question. They say, when will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? In other words, in Mark 13, there's no reference to the end of the world, only these things, which are the destruction of the temple that Jesus predicted. You see, Jesus predicted only one thing, the destruction of the temple. And then they asked him, when will it be, and what sign will there be that's about to take place? Now, Matthew has rendered that in different words, but it's the same event. We can see that what the disciples asked about was the destruction of Jerusalem. And they wanted to know when it would be and if there'd be a sign that would indicate that it was near. And Jesus answered both. As far as when it would be, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things. That's what they asked about, these things. He said, this generation will not pass before these things have happened. And then he also says in the course of his discussion, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you'll know that it's near. So they asked, is there a sign that it's near? Yes, there is, when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, when will it be? In this generation. Okay? Now, the statement about the abomination of desolation, if you look at it in Luke's version, Luke 21, it's rendered, it's paraphrased. You can see the Gospels render Jesus' words not identically, because sometimes the writers paraphrase. And Luke paraphrases the abomination of desolation this way. In Luke 21:20, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Okay? So in the other Gospel, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, know that it is near. You know? But here, it's when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke tells us that the abomination of desolation is a reference to Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. So here's the questions. When will Jerusalem fall, and what sign will there be? Answer, in this generation it will fall, and the sign will be that you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's how Jesus answers them. And did it come true? Exactly on the time scale that he suggested.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. And then the last question I have in this chapter is on verse 14. It says in this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Is that referring to the end then of the temple and of Jerusalem?
Could be. It's disputed, because Jesus does sometimes look beyond at the long range picture. I mean, he's talking about things that will happen before 70 AD, but some of them will continue beyond 70 AD. You know, in other words, he's talking about things that are set in motion prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, some of which, of course, continue beyond that point, but they happened before. So the gospel began to be preached in all the world to all nations with Paul, and that was before 70 AD. Paul died probably around 67, 68 AD. So in other words, the process of evangelizing the nations began before 70 AD, as Jesus said it would. But it continues to this day. So, I mean, it's hard to know when he says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as witness to all nations. He could be referring to Paul's work and using a hyperbole, which did happen before the end of Jerusalem. But he could also be saying this thing that begins before the destruction of Jerusalem, well, it's going to go on until all the nations are reached, before the ultimate end of all things. But many people feel that because of the use of the word end elsewhere in the chapter, that that verse, which I believe is verse 14, is is talking about the end of Jerusalem there. Now, someone says, well, wait, the whole world wasn't evangelized before 70 AD. Well, by the common hyperbole of the day, it was. In Colossians 1:6, Paul was writing to the Colossians, and he's writing probably around, I don't know, maybe 61 AD, 62 AD. And he says that the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world. Okay, so Paul said that the gospel had come to the Colossians as it had come, he says, in all the world. And then in verse 23, Colossians 1:23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul says, he's writing maybe in 62 A.D., he says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven and that it has gone out into all the world. This is obviously hyperbole because Paul knew that the gospel had not yet gone to Spain. In fact, as he was writing, he was hoping to take the gospel to Spain because he knew it had not been preached there, or Britain either. And, of course, there were other parts of the world Paul didn't even know about yet. So when Paul says the gospel has gone to all the world, he's obviously using a hyperbole, which is not too uncommon in speech even today. And yet, if Paul used that hyperbole, Jesus might have also.
Okay, so there's kind of a few possible explanations with that.
Yeah.
Now, also, correct me if I'm wrong, but it is quite common for a prophecy to go, to have part of it go further into the future than the rest of it's going. I noticed that in Isaiah when...
Well, sure. Some prophecies talk about a punctiliar event, and others talk about a process that takes place over an extended period of time. And, you know, as it says, for example, I mean, take a common one, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the kingdom shall be upon his shoulder. Okay, so that's a point in time. Jesus is born, and he's given at Calvary. And it says, and of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Okay, so that's a process. God's government, God's kingdom spreading endlessly. So there's a point in time, and that becomes the beginning of a process that goes on forever. So, you know, you've got to recognize that prophets sometimes will talk about something that's going to happen in a short period of time, but its continuing impact or the process that it sets in motion goes on and on and on. And that's true of the evangelism business, too.
That's great. Well, I appreciate the insight on...
Yeah, is this atheist a local guy in Albany where you live, or is he somewhere in cyberspace somewhere?
I'm actually not sure because he doesn't use his real name.
Okay. Well, encourage him. Encourage him to call me. Encourage him to call me on the air. Because you're right. Oh. We don't get many calls from atheists. We used to. We had an atheist who used to call once in a while. But not very often. We got a Buddhist who's also an atheist who calls once in a while. So we have a few atheists call, but we don't get anywhere near as many as I'd like. So tell them to call me.
Okay, will do.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Dennis. Dennis the Millennialist from Oakhurst, California. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
It's good to hear your voice. I don't get to always listen, and it's been a while.
Yeah, it's been a while.
I was going to talk with you about healing, but, of course, you know, look what the last call was about. So I can't help myself, I guess, and just say I'm grateful that you're recognizing that there is, you know, prophetic process, you know, I would call it prophetic parallelism, where there's... at least certainly multiple applications of Scripture, but sometimes actually, double and multiple fulfillment as well. You know, I called my son out of Egypt, you know, and referring to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but having a double fulfillment in Christ, you know, coming out of Egypt with Joseph and Mary and so on. What I would just want to say is that it's interesting to me, well, first of all, the distinction in the Olivet Discourse between where Jesus says, you know, but of that day and of that hour, no man knows the day. So I agree with you, AD 70 is referred to very clearly in the Olivet Discourse, but there is a distinction between that day and that hour. And when you go, which would be the second coming of Christ, which is a post-tribulational, pre-millennial, coming of Christ and so on.
But, well, Dennis, I agree with you that when Jesus in verse 36, Matthew 24:36, says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." I personally agree with you that that's talking about the second coming, although I don't see anything in it that points to, as you said, post-tribulational or or premillennial. It doesn't. That's not found in the passage.
Okay, well, that's really encouraging. You had said that from verse 34 and on, or you saw the second coming, but prior to that, that was AD 70. So I'm glad that you also in verse 14 see that the potential of fulfillment throughout the last 2,000 years of the gospel going out into the world.
Sure.
What I wanted to point out was, so maybe, you know what, here's the thing. You know, you've helped me make some adjustments to my eschatology. I don't need to take any credit for any adjustments that you might have made, but maybe you actually have made some adjustments over the last 10 years in your eschatology.
I may have, but I'm not aware of any.
Okay, well, maybe I can point a couple out sometime, but here's this. Now, what's interesting to me, Steve, is when you go to Isaiah 19 and you have these Hebrew idioms, you know, that you articulated, it's interesting to me that the particulars of these idioms are cataclysmic. So to me, I mean, you've got the sun becoming dark, the stars falling from heaven, God coming, Yahweh coming on the clouds, and these are universally apocalyptic terms. And so what it seems to me is going on there, especially when you see in Isaiah these local, near-in-time judgments leading up to universal judgments, that these judgments on the nations throughout the millennia are portents of the final judgment. So that's why we see in the Olivet Discourse this apocalyptic, Hebrew idiom, because they're pointing to Christ's final judgment and his coming in the clouds of heaven, literally coming in the clouds of heaven.
Well, I mean, that's always a possibility. I just want to know how we would be sure of what you're suggesting.
Well, I think that, looking, at, the scriptures there, that what's really, really important, again, none of this is essential, but, it is important to see that there is reference to Christ's, second coming, and you seem to acknowledge that. So I'm not sure there's a whole lot to argue about, which, I love to argue, so I'm kind of a little disappointed.
Well, maybe you want to move on to the healing subject. We can argue about that.
Let's do that real quick, if I could. The thing is I was looking online for your... You said that you had a teaching on healing is not guaranteed in the atonement. I can't seem
yes.
to find it on your website.
Okay, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the link that says topical lectures, then follow down. There's a series called The Word of Faith Teaching.
Okay.
It's four lectures, and one of them is called Healing on Demand. One of them is called Is Healing in the Atonement?
You know, it's been great because I haven't been able to find it, but I've been doing a lot of research on my own, and I'm just...
Uh-huh.
Really encouraged because I'm coming to an understanding. I have a couple friends who are dealing with cancer, and one of them, is believing in guaranteed healing in the atonement. I've been able to do a word study there on the word Rapha in Isaiah, and every single time, which I'm sure you're aware of, every single time in Isaiah it's used, it's talking about a spiritual healing, a salvific healing.
That is my impression also.
Every single time. And then in the prophets, generally, 90-some percent of the time, it is talking about a spiritual healing. And I think the one or two times it is talking about physical, it's actually using it as an analogy for spiritual healing. So, then we use the New Testament to interpret the Old, and we see Peter showing that in 1 Peter 2, the by his stripes we are healed, that's talking about our salvation and so on.
Right.
Now, the thing is on that is this. Here's what I'm telling my friend is that, you know what? I can say, because it's the word of God, by his stripes, you are healed. question is, what is meant by that?
Right, exactly.
And we can say, unto this mountain, be removed and be plucked up and cast in the sea. But what does that mean? And we can say, you know, that we are asking for something, and if we believe it, we will receive what we ask for if we believe we've already received it. But what does that mean? So that's the question, is to have an understanding of these really, enigmatic statements that are made.
Yeah, or idiomatic statements. I mean, when Jesus said you have to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, or you can't be my disciple.
Pluck your eye out.
Or pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. Right, I mean, that's it. I mean, everyone knows intuitively when they read some things in Scripture that these are idiomatic. They're not literal. But then when you point that out about certain other things, they're just not willing to go there. They think you're not going all the way with Scripture because you're not taking it literally.
Well, let me ask you this real quick here. Is that on that note, then, here's what I see. When Jesus says, if you stand on this mountain and you believe what you say shall come to pass, you shall have it. And if you ask, believing that you received it, you shall receive it. It's the same type of thing where he's telling them in Matthew 18, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. In other words, he's telling the apostles that you're going to be positioned in such a place of connection with heaven that you're going to be knowing what God is declaring. You're going to be declaring his words in mountains of sickness and mountains of doubt and mountains of depression and mountains of sin are going to be plucked up because you're speaking the very words of God. And Jesus said, I do nothing but what I see the Father doing. And so the apostles were going to be positioned in a place to be able to pray, your will be done, as it is in heaven, so on earth, let your will
right.
be done.
I agree. So I agree. And, when people say that you can have whatever you believe enough for, you have to remember what faith is. Faith is confidence in God's word. It's not confidence in whatever you want. It says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay?
Right.
So you've got to have a word from God before you can have what the Bible calls faith. You can't just make it up as you go along and say, oh, I'm going to believe for this, I'm going to believe for that. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So faith is in God and in his trustworthiness.
His word, and we can declare. Our declarations don't mean anything. It's when God declares it,
yeah.
And we then declare his word, then there's the power.
Well, I'm on your side about that. Hey, Dennis, I've got a lot of people waiting, and we've been talking a long time, but I know you waited a long time, so I wanted to give you some time. Yeah.
No, I appreciate it. You have a wonderful afternoon.
Hey, Dennis, I'm on your page about this, so that's why I'm not if we were arguing, it would be a different story, but no sense just being an amen chorus for each other.
Well, you know, the thing is, though, is that when they're saying something like, you know, well, Abraham was changed, his name was changed before Isaac was born, so we need to just say that we're healed, you know, even though we're not healed yet.
But it was God who told him to change his name. See, that too was the word of God. You know, if God says name your child Isaac because, you know, he's going to bring laughter or whatever, or, you know, your child's going to be the father. You're the father of a multitude, though you don't have any children. If God says that, well, that's a word of God. You put your faith in what God said. But to say I'm going to be healed of my cancer, well, God never said I'm going to be healed of my cancer. Something's going to get me.
They've got three prophecies spoken over him saying he's healed. My response was, go to the doctor. Let's go test the prophecy.
Exactly. If a prophet said, you know, the Lord is going to heal you. That could be a word from the Lord. You never know. I mean, God does heal some people, and it might be that God would get encouragement. But if they say, thus saith the Lord, you are healed, well, that can be tested easy enough. Just go and go to the doctor and see.
Well, presumption and gullibility are not faith, but I'll let you go on that.
Okay. God bless you, Dennis. Good talking
to
you, brother.
Sure.
Bye now. Okay, we've had a caller waiting a long time to be on. That's David from Everett, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Sure.
I have a question from another person again. Her name is Katie, and she's...
Is she listening?
I hope she is. I told
okay.
her to.
Okay.
If not, I'll just direct her to the website.
Okay.
The question is one specific and then another general question, and I'd like to take it off the air
okay.
when I'm done. The specific question is what should be, or what is your rational biblical reasoning for saying that homosexuals is, that's a bad lifestyle, and homosexuals is, you know, just like not approved of by God.
Okay.
And, you know, what can be our relationship towards them? I think it's obviously like hate the sin, love the sinner, but if you could expound on that. And then also, in general, the faith versus evidence question, like, at what point do we have to say, we have faith in God, but is there any evidence, and should there be any evidence before you have faith? Or do we just need to believe blindly and then we'll be pleasantly surprised in the end, because we all know there is so much evidence. But how does that work with a person, you know, asking those questions in the beginning?
Okay, well, the person who's asking about the biblical basis for saying that homosexuality is against God's plan and is a perversion of God's plan for sexuality is, well, you find it earliest, really, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. It says, you shall not lie with a male. It's writing to men. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And this is not the only time this says this. This is repeated elsewhere in the law. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, it comes up again. It says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman. What's that?
I'm going to let you go.
Okay, and that's fine. There is some noise on the line, but I don't know if it's from your phone or from mine. It sounds like it's on mine, and I'm not sure why. There's something going on here in my headset. Anyway, yeah, Leviticus 18, verse 22, also Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, of course, Christians do not believe that it is our place to put anybody to death. That's not what God's called the church to do. But Israel was a nation. They had law courts, they had police, they had armies, they had government. The church doesn't have that today. The church is a kingdom apart, and it's a kingdom of peace. It doesn't go out and kill people who disagree or who sin. But in the Old Testament, Israel had to do that. That's how they kept the covenant faithfulness of the nation to God intact. And so they were actually told to put a lot of different kinds of people to death who did crimes that, of course, they shouldn't do. And one of them was a man lying with a man. Now, some people say, well, you know, we don't go by Leviticus anymore. That's the Old Testament law, after all. Doesn't Leviticus forbid people to eat lobster? Doesn't the Bible say that, a woman who's menstruating is unclean? Why would we go by this one? Well, because, I mean, anyone who has made any real effort to study the Bible knows that not all the laws are of the same type. Some of the laws are ceremonial laws, and some are moral. But when Jesus spoke about fornication, and when Paul spoke about fornication, that word, fornication, covered all sexual immorality. And, of course, Jesus and Paul would have no guide for what constitutes sexual immorality more than the sexual code given to God by God to the Jews. And, you know, if someone says, well, you know, that's outdated, this forbidding of homosexuality. Well, what about this command in Leviticus 18, verse 23? Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. That's the next verse after the homosexual verse. Now, some want to say, well, God has changed his mind about homosexuality, but bestiality, that's still bad. Well, of course it's bad. But why would we parse in that way? Why would we say that two verses in a row? In fact, the second one seems to be a continuation, because it says, nor shall you mate with any beast. Starts off saying, you shall not lie with a male as you do with a woman, nor shall you mate with a beast. they're really two parts of one command. And our modern people want to say, well, of course it's still perverted and awful to mate with a beast, but we've outgrown this sensitivity about homosexuality. Well, some people may have outgrown it, but that may not be very, that may be just the next step toward outgrowing a disdain for bestiality too, because that's next. I mean, honestly, what is the argument for approving homosexuality? Some people are oriented that way. Some people, they're not attracted to the opposite sex. They're attracted to the same sex. Okay, well, we'll allow that that is the case. Some people are attracted to drugs and alcohol, to use them in excess. Some people are attracted to gambling. Some people are attracted to voyeurism. Some are attracted to violence. Lots of people are attracted to things that, you know, being attracted to something does not in itself make it a good activity. And frankly, there are people who are attracted to this perversity of bestiality. There are people who do that. And I'm sure they'd say, that's my orientation. I'm not attracted to people. I'm attracted to my dog or my horse or whatever. You know, well, you can't decide what is morally okay based upon what somebody's inclinations are, because the Bible indicates that our inclinations have been corrupted, not all in the same ways, in different ways. But the Bible at least tells us what ways are corrupt. And, you know, for us to change that as if, you know, God didn't recognize perversion when he saw it is to make ourselves wiser than God. And I don't think we are. I just don't think we are. I think our culture has flattered itself and arrogated itself to the point where it believes it's wiser than God. But I'm not convinced. Now, as far as the other question about faith and evidence, I've heard Richard Dawkins talk about how faith is believing something without any reason to or without any evidence, whereas science is to go with the evidence. This is, of course, nonsense. Dawkins doesn't even know what faith is. In fact, once he was in a debate that I watched, and he was saying this same nonsense, that faith is, you know, science doesn't have faith. And the person debating with him said, do you trust your wife? And he said, Dawkins said, of course I do. And the person said, well, isn't that faith? Isn't that having faith in her? And Dawkins couldn't even see it. He'd hung himself in the debate, and he couldn't even see it. He just wasn't even smart enough to recognize what he was saying and how it impacted his statement. Faith means you trust somebody. That's what it means. And, of course, if you trust somebody who's untrustworthy, faith is stupid. But if you trust somebody who is proven to be reliable, faith is not stupid. If you trust that your parents are telling you the truth, if you trust that your doctor is going to do the best thing when you go under the knife, that he's not going to kill you, he's going to try to save you. If there are people who you have reason to trust, they've got a good reputation, they're known to be reliable, and you trust them, that is what faith is. That's not without evidence. The evidence is in the reliability of the person you're trusting. If this person has proven their reliability in the past, that is evidence that they should be trusted. It's not proof, but it's evidence. If somebody has borrowed money again and again from you and has never paid you back, and they want to borrow it again, don't trust them, because you have no evidence that they are reliable. But if you have evidence that someone is reliable, let's say somebody has borrowed money from you a number of times before and they've paid it back right on schedule, even at great inconvenience to themselves, they've worked two jobs or whatever they had to do, they've proven themselves to have character, to have integrity, to take their promises seriously. When you see that somebody has integrity, you see that through experience and through the past evidences of that. If a person has integrity, there are things that make up the evidence for that, and that is their past dealings. And so when you trust them today, you're not being stupid. You're basing it on evidence. if somebody has come and made promises to me and broken them repeatedly, and now they're making another promise to me, I would be stupid to believe them and wise to disbelieve them, because the evidence does not encourage me to believe them. Okay? So what about believing God? Well, if God has proven to be faithful in the past, regularly, without fail, and then he gives some kind of instruction today and gives me some reason to believe I should go with it, I'm going to trust him. Not because I'm stupid, not because I don't require evidence. I require a very high level of evidence. In fact, I require a lot more evidence for my belief in God than Dawkins requires for his atheism, because there is no evidence of atheism. There is no evidence of atheism. So he believes in atheism without evidence. I believe in God because of evidence. So faith is not the opposite of evidence. Faith is based upon the integrity of a person for whom you have much evidence that they are reliable. That's all that faith is. Faith isn't believing fairy tales. Faith isn't believing what you want to believe. Faith isn't believing what makes no sense to believe. Faith is believing what makes sense to believe because the source is known to be reliable. That's what faith is. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, where Dawkins was talking about faith, where he stumbled, is that available on YouTube, would you know?
Yeah, if you look up on YouTube, John Lennox and Richard Dawkins debating. John Lennox, L-E-N-N-O-X. He's a wonderful Scottish or Irish, I think he's Scottish, mathematician and philosopher of science. He's a brilliant man. He's like a, to my mind, he's sort of like a C.S. Lewis of our time, John Lennox. And he debated more than once Richard Dawkins. But there was one YouTube clip, I know, where they're dialoguing back and forth, and he makes that point.
I guess if you asked Dawkins, do you have faith if you jumped off the roof of your house that you would go down every time? I think maybe that would be the smoking gun. He'd have to say, yeah, I do have faith in that.
No, he would not say that, though he should. You're right. You're right. He has faith in the laws of nature, including the law of gravity. That is a faith that he has. But he would not call that faith. He would say, no, that's scientific fact. But he doesn't realize that what is going to happen tomorrow is not a scientific fact until it happens. What he can say, the fact is, in every experiment I've performed up to this point, the law of gravity had the same effect. But my faith that it will have the same effect tomorrow is strictly faith.
Huh. Yeah, it's these people could really get semantics and get convoluted. But I called up about Mother Teresa. You know, she's gone now several years, but people are probably more familiar with her than maybe any other figure of the past century. My question to you is, biblically speaking now, just looking at the Bible, can we say that because Mother Teresa bowed down to idol worship, she worshipped the Vatican, the Pope, graven images of Mary where she bowed down, and this was committing idolatry, and for other abominations, we could say biblically that Mother Teresa is in hell, or went to hell. Can we say that biblically?
No, I certainly couldn't say that, because her idolatry, if it be such, was what we call a sin. But she confessed Christ as her Lord and her Savior. And as I understand it, Christ forgives sins.
Did she know she was committing a sin when she bowed down to graven images? And
I doubt it. I doubt it. I most Roman Catholics, when they do that, they think they're doing something pleasing to God. You and I see that as idolatry, and very possibly God's, I think probably God sees that as idolatry. But I think it's an idolatry that is blind and confused. And that doesn't make it okay, but it does, in my opinion, mean that a person might do it without being in rebellion against God.
Well, let's say somebody got to her in the many years of her life, a pastor, some minister, and he sat down with the Bible and he explained to her, look what you're doing in your Roman Catholicism. You're doing an abomination. You know, you need to stop. You need to cut that out. And let's say she turned him down. She said, no, I've been born a Roman Catholic. I'm going to die a Roman Catholic. I'm going to kiss the Pope. I'm going to bow down to Mary. Would she still then not go to hell?
Well, Stan, I'm not going to decide who should go to hell and who should not, but I will say this. I will say this. You and I have had many conversations in which we've not been in agreement on certain issues. And in each of those cases, I have done my best to show you from the Scripture the case for my position, all right? And I think in most cases you've not been convinced of my position. That's okay. You don't have to be. But should I say, well, hey, I showed you. You must be, wicked because you're not following the Bible as I've explained it to you. Of course not. I don't say that because I assume that if you don't agree with me, it's because you did not find my biblical presentation persuasive. If you'd found it persuasive, you probably would agree with me. Now, I think it'd probably be the same with Mother Teresa. If, a Baptist minister sat down with her and presented Baptist doctrine to her from the Bible, she might or might not find that persuasive. And I think very possibly she would not find it persuasive only because her mind had been conditioned probably by Roman Catholic thinking. But then we have to ask, well, what has my mind been conditioned by? You know, what am I blind to that somebody else is trying to show me, but I can't see it because my conditioning has caused me to see the verses differently than they're seeing them. See, I'm not saying that a Roman Catholic can't be converted by being shown the Scripture, but I'm saying that if they fail to be convinced, it may not be because they're obstinate. It may be because they're looking at it and seeing it differently, honestly. And it really, if a person's heart is right toward God, then God will work on them about the things that he thinks are the priorities. To my mind, Roman Catholics have so many things in their theology that are wrong that God might work on some of it, but in a whole lifetime might not get all of it done. You know, and the main thing is this, to my mind, if a person is committed to following Jesus, then he's committed to saving them. Okay, now their views can be very different from those of other people who are following Jesus. And obviously, there are certain issues you and I disagree about, but I consider that you're a follower of Jesus, and I hope you recognize I am also. So that means that though we're both following Jesus, we both honestly see some things differently. And we have to be at least open to the possibility that there may be Roman Catholics out there who see things very differently than we do, but they are honestly trying to follow Jesus too, but they've been conditioned differently than we do. We all need to be disabused of our wrong way of seeing things. But the likelihood is not great that we'll be thoroughly disabused of all our errors before we die. You know, God has us on a path of discovery. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so if you have taken his yoke upon you, and I've taken it, and let's say Mother Teresa took his yoke upon her, she became a disciple of Jesus, we all have a certain set of ideas that are wrong. And so we now begin to learn from Jesus. But what he teaches her first, maybe not what he teaches me first. In fact, he taught her the main lesson, which is love, as I have loved. As near as I can tell, that's the primary way that Jesus said people will know we're disciples. How many conceptual ideas we'll have wrong in the process may not matter as much to him as whether our heart is wrong. And we might be, as Protestants, we might have better theology than a Catholic, but we might have a hard heart or a critical heart that Jesus doesn't have. And a Roman Catholic who doesn't have as good a doctrine as you or I have, they might have a heart that pleases God more than mine pleases him, if they love as Jesus loved. So we need to make sure that we're not consigning people to hell based on disagreements, even serious disagreements. We have to know that God's the one who knows what's in the heart, and we know what, you know, who God alone knows who he's most pleased with. I appreciate your call, my brother, and we're going to have to sign off here real quick. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We stay on the air because we buy the radio time at a very high cost, about $30,000 a month we're paying to radio stations. All of this has to be coming from listeners. We are listener-supported, and we barely pay the bills, frankly. Sometimes we really almost don't. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. you can get that address or simply donate from the website if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Thank you.